And welcome to all who have assembled here. We again have visitors with us, and we are honored by your presence, and we do invite you to come back and be with us in each and every opportunity that you might have to do so. As is always the case, I consider it an honor and a privilege to stand before you to share with you a portion of God's Word, and it is my sincere desire that what will be presented in this lesson, as in every lesson that is presented, that God and His Word will be glorified, that we will properly give consideration to Him in all that we do. We are in the midst of a study dealing with a subject that I have entitled, Can We Count on the Bible? And my goal in this particular study has been to address and to present evidence where, as we examine the Scriptures, we will know that what we have before us is that which God intends us to have, and that it is accurate so that we can declare that it is the Word of God. It's certainly an important study as we live in a society that is continually more and more frequently assaulting the validity of the Bible as the Word of God. And that's why we are attempting to show proofs both internally and externally to instill confidence in the books that we have. That is, the 66 books of the New Testament, which are sometimes described as the canon of Scripture. And if you notice, this is our sixth lesson. Thus far in this study, we've addressed the subject of inspiration itself and noted from the New Testament how both the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim to be inspired works. We've also spent considerable time examining what is described as the canon of Scripture. And what we mean by that term canon is we are talking about the compilation of books which are considered authoritative as the Word of God. And of course, we noted that the Old Testament book was actually, or the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have, was actually that which was referenced by Jesus. And virtually every book of the Old Testament, or the largest of percentages, actually quoted somewhere in the New Testament. We also noted why those books described as the Apocrypha of the Old Testament are not in the book. That word Apocrypha means hidden, and it's a word that actually has been used to define those books which are rejected by the majority, though not all. And of course, that is certainly true when we give consideration to that in the religious world. But it's my hope that we saw that those books do not belong there. And then concerning the New Testament, we have done the same thing in our last lesson, where we established that the 27 books of the New Testament are indeed those books which God would have us to be. And in our lesson last week, we even talked about some of the books that are what you might call the New Testament Apocrypha, and why those are to be rejected. Tonight, I want to start talking about the transmission and reliability of the text. In other words, we want to get into the actual wording that we find here. Having established the canon of Scripture, we now want to talk about the accuracy of the text. Is what we have simply a copy of a copy of a copy? Or is there more to what we have? And of course, I'm going to talk about that argument here in just a few moments here. I do want to say one thing before I actually get into the lesson this evening. On our website, that is roseavenue.org, on the front page, the featured series or featured study is this particular study that we have going on right now. And as of right now, all lessons up until this evening, not counting tonight, I hope to get that taken care of tomorrow, is actually on the website. That includes the outlines, the audio, as well as the PowerPoint presentations. And I'm telling you that because, as an example, last week's lesson was 6 pages long, and you only got a half a page. So there's a lot of detail. This lesson this evening is 6 pages, and actually, it's 2 lessons. And I'm going to be adding some more to it because there's some things that are very important about this. But I want you to know that the complete detail of these lessons is available for your viewing. And if you need a copy, if you do not have access to the internet and you want a copy of these lessons, let me know. And I will see what I can do concerning that. Now, on to the lesson at hand concerning the reliability of the text. How do we know that what we possess is complete and the inerrant Word of God? As I was doing research for this, I came across a little bit of a story. It said in 1989, and this is supposed to be a true account, Shirley MacLaine was being interviewed by Larry King about her New Age beliefs. And on that particular occasion, a caller called in and challenged her views by appealing to the New Testament. And her comment to that caller was that the Bible has been translated and changed so many times in 2,000 years that we cannot have confidence in its accuracy. To that, Larry King responded, "Everybody knows that." In other words, there seemed to be an agreement. Yeah, we all know that the Bible's not accurate. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, Larry King and Shirley MacLaine aren't the only ones saying that. That is a very prevalent thought today. And anybody who wants to dismiss what the Bible doctrinally teaches, you're probably going to hear that argument. They're going to say that it's full of mistakes. They're going to say you can't count on its reliability. Well, even though I am, as I've said all throughout this study, preaching to the choir, I still believe that that is a legitimate question for us to ask ourselves. We need to verify if what we have is actually accurate as the autographs, that is, the original copies, were presented. And how accurate is it? So that's what our study is going to involve this evening. Now, a few observations that I want to make as I begin concerning the reliability of the text. I want to point some things out. First of all, I want to say this, and that is concerning the reliability of the text. It begins with faith. We understand that. You have to have faith, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning. You have to have a strong faith, and you have to believe that God has given us, as we read, all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. We have to believe that we have before us the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We have to believe that what we have, we can trust that, and that it will help us to get to heaven when this life is over. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and we quoted this morning, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And in verse 3 of that text, which, you know, this is the text that talks about faith, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." God spoke, and this world came into existence. 2 Peter 3 tells us that by the same word, this world continues to exist. So that's the power of the Word of God itself. And it is certainly very valid for us we understand that we have to, by faith, accept that we have the Word of God. However, is it unreasonable, as the saying you hear sometimes, to trust, which is what faith means, but verify? Is it unreasonable to say, well, you know, I believe that this is the Word of God, but let me do some investigating and ensure and solidify in my mind without any doubt that what I have is the Word of God, and maybe even as a result of my research, I will be able to defend that faith before others. Something else that we are instructed to do, to give a defense for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And that has been my goal in this all along. In Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, and I'm not actually going to read that, but I'll tell you right now that that's an account where the Lord appears to Gideon. And the Lord wants Gideon to deliver Israel on this occasion. And Israel asks for a sign. He goes to the angel of the Lord who has spoken to him, and he says, "You know what? I'm willing to do this, but verify that it's you." And then you hear this account of a fleece which was an animal skin or whatever that was laid on the ground. And then the next morning he said, if the animal fleece has dew on it and the rest of the ground doesn't, I'll know it's your word. And he wakes up the next morning and he wrings out the fleece and there's a bowl full of water. Then the next day, and this is what's interesting, and I don't know why he did this, But nevertheless, he says, I've got just one more request, one more proof. Can you make the fleece dry and the ground around it with dew? And for whatever reason, the angel of the Lord said, okay. And he wakes up the next morning and it is verified. And then Gideon proceeds to do that which he was commanded to do. There's nothing unreasonable with us verifying the truth of God's Word. After all, understand, when we stand before God in judgment, we are going to be judged by this message. We better have complete confidence that this message is what we are going to be judged by. So keep that in mind. And as we go through this text, that helps you to... That's a little bit of a biblical perspective to give consideration to this particular study. You know, he does not expect us to blindly follow after him. Yes, he expects faith. And he expects us to do what he says to do, even if we don't understand it. But he's given us evidence. We have ample proof for everything. We know that God wants what is best for us. So with that in mind, let's examine the reliability of the text. Now, of course, the first question that you want to ask is, what happened to the originals? Doesn't it seem that if we had the original documents, you know, if you had those letters signed by Paul and Matthew and whoever else, that there would be no doubt about what it says? Well, that's true. But there's a couple of reasons why we don't have the original documents. Number one, the material upon which they were printed was perishable. And if you do a study of the materials that they had available back then, and the material primarily was papyrus, which you've probably heard of, invented in Egypt centuries before this, many centuries, if not millennia, before this actually took place. It was papyrus upon which the old law was written. The scrolls of the Old Testament would have very likely been papyrus. So, but that was a perishable material. And the other thing to consider, and as we have shown, is the Word of God was circulated. What happens when you pass a book around to two or three people? You know, you loan a book to somebody and say, go ahead and loan it to somebody. It gets loaned around about two or three times, and it comes back. How often is it in as good of a shape as it was when you gave it to them? You know, and that's just two or three times. These letters were circulated among the churches. So in time, they perished. But there's another thing that I want you to consider. You know, could it be that God did not want us to have the originals? You know, when you consider the propensity to make holy relics out of things. I mean, think about this. You read in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4 where they took the golden serpent, or the bronze serpent, excuse me, that was raised in the middle of the camp, in the time when Moses was leading Israel, and they had to look at that serpent to be healed, they had turned that thing into an icon. And it was eventually destroyed there in 2 Kings 18:4 because the people made a relic out of it. They saw it as something sacred. Now, when we look at religions today and the things that they make sacred... Some religions, they have statues of apostles and saints, and they're supposedly sacred. Virtually every place that man believes Jesus traveled, and you know, they've supposedly located the mountain where the Beatitudes was presented. Maybe. There's actually two different locations. But you realize that there's a church on top of one of those locations? It's considered a sacred location. They think they find the bones of an apostle or something. They make it a holy relic. And they all but worship it. Now, if they do that with those things, what would they do if they had the original documents? Do you think we'd actually have access to the original documents? Perhaps God didn't want them to have it for that very reason. And another thing I want you to consider in this is it's the message that's important. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 24, Acts 17, Paul told the Athenians, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all, or He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Could it be that what is important to God is the message and not the vessel that delivers the message? He wants you to have His message. You know, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14, and it's also in Romans chapter 10 and in verse number 8. You read in that text, Paul said, what does it say? This is Romans 10:8. What does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 30:14. The Word is in your mouth and in your heart. That's where God wants the Word to be. It's not about the document as much as it is the message. But having said all that, we do need to give consideration to those things. Now, in dealing with the reliability of the text, we are addressing a subject that is described as textual criticism. And what that term literally means, and when you hear this term, it's descriptive of the process of examining a text by a given set of criteria that is used to determine the character. And when I talk about the character of a text, I'm talking about when it was dated. You can look at it, and we're going to see some examples of this. And you can narrow down the time when it was by looking at the accuracy of it and so on. And what you do is with criteria, you determine the character and the authenticity of an ancient work. And I want you to notice I said down there in the bottom, I didn't say the character and authenticity of the Bible. I'm talking about every ancient work. When you look at the annals of the history of Rome by Tacitus or by Josephus, this is the method that is used to determine the accuracy of those works. When you look at Homer's Iliad, which there's only a handful of manuscripts available of that, they use this procedure to determine the accuracy of that particular text. So when we talk about textual criticism, we're talking about rules that are set in place that help you to determine the accuracy of a document. And that's important to understand as we look at Scriptures. Now, what we need to understand about the New Testament and the Old Testament is no work has been copied and documented more than the New Testament. And we're going to see that as we go through this particular study here. It's very, very true for us to give consideration to that. Now, one might ask, why do we need the written text? Or why do we have the written text? Why is it so important that we verify the written text? Well, number one, because oral transmission can very easily be misrepresented, or it can be perverted. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And secondly, you need a more permanent record of that which is the Word of God. Oral transmission is good as you pass it from generation to generation, but when something's written down, it's a permanent record. You know, I remember my dad, when I was growing up, he told me, be careful what you write. You know, you hear the expression, be careful what you say. That's true. But he also said, be careful what you write. And I'll tell you what he's talking about. He was talking about all these Brotherhood periodicals. He was talking about how a preacher writes articles in a periodical, and you may write what you believe to be the truth, but somebody sits down and studies with you and says, you know what you wrote there was wrong? And you agree with them. And so you retract your statement. But you know what? Somebody comes along 10 years later and they quote you as teaching error. Even though you've repented of it, they could care less about the repentance. They see it written down. Why? Because what you wrote down is a more permanent record than that which is written down. And when you look at Scripture, you know, 2 Peter 3:1, Peter said, I'm writing these things down so you'll remember them. Philippians 3:1, Paul said, I'm writing these things down so you'll remember them. Peter, or Jude, wanted to write to them concerning their common salvation, but he needed to write to them to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He wrote these things down because it was important that they have a permanent message. And notice how I say that expression, be careful what you write. It's a two-edged sword. It can harm you if you write something that's wrong, but it can also protect you, can't it? It can also be presented as evidence. It can present it as proof that can defend your integrity. So it's a two-edged sword. And that's what you need when you're dealing with a text. And that's why the written text was important. It was written down to be circulated, but that it be preserved is equally important. And that's why great efforts have been made to preserve both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the reason is because there was an understanding of how important those things were. So with that in mind, let's spend some time examining textual evidence, manuscript evidence, concerning the reliability of both the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want you to understand first and foremost that textual evidence is not the result of what they call linear transmission. You want to know what linear transmission is? Have you ever heard of what they call a telephone game? You know, that's the game where you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then they whisper it to the next person, and then they whisper it to the next person. And by the time it circulates around the room, and the bigger the circle, the funnier it is at the end. Because when somebody, either they whisper it wrong, you know, they may whisper the right thing, but you hear it wrong. But you transmit what you heard. And all of a sudden the next one comes on. Everything from that point on is flawed. That's the idea of linear transmission. And that's the argument that is made concerning why we can't rely on our text. And that's really what we're dealing with tonight. Well, the problem with that is it relies. The problem with a telephone game is it relies on linear transmission. And one mistake and the original message is lost. Unless you whisper that same thing to a second person. Or, unless, and this is what you're supposed to do, I guess, with that game, is you actually write it down. You know, you write it down, and then you whisper it to the first person. And in the end, you compare what is said to the accurate, permanent record that's written down. That's the number one problem. Secondly, oral transmission, by its very definition, is flawed for a number of reasons. For example, you may not think as you say something. Yeah, I'm guilty of that. You know, you say something and 2 seconds later you wish you hadn't. In addition to that, the way you say something may be misunderstood. And often it's what comes to mind as the first response. And sometimes when it is repeated, it's paraphrased. I know every once in a while, maybe more than once in a while, I paraphrase scriptures. I hope I'm not taking them out of context, but I don't want you to take my paraphrase and call that the scripture. And what a paraphrase means is you're not exact in your wording, but you present the idea of the text. I'm going to actually talk about some paraphrase versions of the Bible in a couple of weeks as we conclude this particular study. Actually, in 3 weeks is my plan on that, because 2 weeks we got a gospel meeting. All those things we need to give consideration to. Now, having said that, considering the manuscript evidence, the next thing we consider is this. And that is that to construct manuscripts from which the Bible translations are developed, scholars have at their disposal more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts. In addition to that, they have thousands of translations into foreign languages. They also have quotes from the church fathers. And they also have what they call lectionaries. And I'm going to talk about what all those things are as we go through this particular lesson. But I want you to keep this in mind. You're literally talking about more than 25,000 pieces of manuscript documents from which they can determine the validity of the New Testament. But before we actually get into that, let's take a few moments and let's talk about the Old Testament and the validity of what we have concerning the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting that up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the mid-1940s, the earliest manuscript that we possessed of the Old Testament dated to somewhere between 900 and 1000 A.D. The earliest complete manuscript of the Old Testament was described as the Leningrad Codex. And that word codex is actually a word that means book. Back in the first century is when they began to transition from scrolls to documents that are similar to our books. They would have pages, and they would bind those pages together in different ways. And that was called a codex. So when you hear about a codex, what you're talking about is something that's not a scroll, but rather it's something that is in book form. And that began to take place during the first century A.D., during the time that Christ was upon this earth. That process was being developed. And as you study manuscripts and the development of manuscripts beyond that, you find that what we have available, you have more scrolls in the first century and less codices or codex. And the second century, the number of the codex goes up, the number of the scrolls goes down, and it just keeps happening century after century. Well, concerning the New Testament, most of what we have is in book form. The Leningrad Codex, which is dated around 1008 A.D., is the oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament. And it was compiled by the Masoretes, which were Jews. Then, a little earlier than that, you have the Cairo Codex, dating around 895 A.D., and it consisted of what they called, and they describe it as the former and the later prophets. The later prophets would consist of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Daniel wasn't necessarily included there. And also, they described as the earlier prophets our books of Joshua, Judges, Samuels, and Kings, realizing that Samuel and Kings were actually both books combined into one. So you have this codex which has much of the Old Testament, but it doesn't have all of it. And that dates back to about 895. Then you have what is called the British Museum Codex of the Pentateuch, which was dated somewhere in the 10th or 11th century, which obviously had the first five books of the Old Testament. So these are the earliest manuscripts you have. Now, this is what's interesting. If the Old Testament was completed in 400 B.C., do you realize that between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the oldest manuscript that we have in existence now, that there was about 1,300 years? How could the accuracy be kept with that much time? Yet it's remarkable how it happens. And understand that concerning the Old Testament, the accuracy of the text was different than with the New Testament. And primarily because the accuracy of the Old Testament relied on the integrity of the Jewish scribal trade. That is the seriousness with which Jewish scribes took the translating and the writing of the Old Law. They had scribes who all their job was to translate the Old Testament. Portions of the Old Testament, whatever it was they were translating, that was their occupation. And that's what they did. And they were very, very serious about it. And the reason was, is the text was considered sacred. And it was treated with a very sacred attitude. Let me give you some examples of the care that was taken by Jewish scribes in translating the text. First of all, they wore full Jewish dress and they took a bath before they started writing the text. Now someone say, what's the big deal about that? You ever heard the term reverence? They dressed for the occasion. An interesting thought. Realizing what they were doing. Realizing that this was addressing that which belonged to God. By the fact that they wore full Jewish dress, woke them up. I'm not playing games. This is not a casual occasion. So that was the first thing. Get them in the right mindset. In addition to that, they used a very specific type of ink. They also spaced the words and letters, and that was all regulated. They would sit there and that had to be a certain distance apart, and every line had to be exact. And every letter was counted meticulously. In other words, when a scribe finished a page or the scroll and he'd finished a line, he was supposed to count the number of letters in that line. And then when the document was completed, he counted the number of lines, and it needed to match the original. And you know what happened if there was one error found? The document was destroyed. They took it seriously. An error was an error. And they destroyed the document. Now, you have a group that was called the Masoretes who preserved documents from about 500 to 1000 AD. And the Essenes actually did it prior to this. But the Masoretes, they're actually the ones that, as I understand, these codexes that I mentioned a few moments ago, they would have probably been the ones responsible for that. They respected these scribal rules, but in addition to that, they developed a numbering system and a verse system to help preserve the accuracy. You know, when you put verses in place, it becomes easier to know where you are. So they developed that numbering system. And there was other things that they did to enhance the understanding of the Hebrew manuscripts. For example, they developed vowel points. And if you know anything about the Hebrew language consists only of consonants. There's 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. No vowels. So, at a later time, vowel points were developed by the Masoretes and included so that you would know how to properly pronounce a word. So they were very helpful with the preservation of not only the text, but also the Hebrew language. Now, let's talk about their work here for a moment. It's kind of interesting that we only have a few manuscripts. We only have maybe a couple of dozen. And this, I looked up on one source, and all I was able to count was about 20 documents. Now, maybe there's more than that. But the point is you only have a handful of documents. But because of all the meticulous efforts, we have a certainty of accuracy in this. I'm going to talk about that in just a second here. But another thing I want you to consider, and one might ask, well, why is it we only have about 20? You know, there's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament. 25,000 documents to come from. Only a handful of documents for the Old Testament. Why so few? Well, in addition to what we said, if there was a mistake, and I wonder how many scribes made a mistake, and then have to start over. So they just didn't produce as many. But when a copy became old or worn out, it was ceremonially buried because they reverenced the Word of God that much. And so probably a lot of the old copies that of the New Testament that were preserved were destroyed in the Old Testament. So one asks, well, how can we know it's accurate? Well, enter the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, as I said, were discovered in the 1940s. And as I understand, the way that they were discovered is there was a little boy who, I think he lost a goat. And that goat wandered into a cave up in one of the hills. And I guess he was trying to get him out. And he throws a rock up into the cave and he hears a jar break. It's a clay jar. So he goes up and investigates. And he finds in that clay jar leather scrolls that had been carefully wrapped up and preserved. And over the course of the next few years, because of this discovery, they go out and start researching the area and they find a number of caves, like 11 or 12 different caves, and they discover a huge treasury of documents that were written by the Essenes around approximately 100 B.C. So here it is discovered 2,000 years later almost. And they find all these documents. And in the midst of those documents, you have two complete copies of Isaiah. This is cave number one. You also have copies of the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. You have copies of Psalms, and you have fragments from every book of the Old Testament with the exception of Esther. And there were also other works there. There was some of the Apocrypha books were there. And there were other things that were found in the midst of these documents. But what was amazing is because of the dating of these documents, scribes were able to compare a document that was 1,000 years earlier to these Masoretic texts, our oldest texts that we had available, and determine how accurate are they. And here's an example of what they found. Isaiah chapter 53 was compared with the Masoretic text, which if you read Isaiah 53, it's 166 words long. Now, in those 166 words, they found approximately 17 variations, and a variation is a slight difference. I'm going to talk about that next week. A variation is a slight difference. 17, wow, that's a lot of differences. But I want you to consider, of those 17 variations, 10 of them were spelling differences. Just the spelling of a word. Another 4 were stylistic changes. In other words, you know, like the dotting the I or crossing the T, that was somehow done wrong. Maybe a drop of ink was put on a document. Then you had the other 3 that consisted of the letters that comprised the word light in verse 11. And sometimes if you look at your Bible at Isaiah 53, verse number 11, it might be translated one way and then it'll say the Dead Sea Scrolls translated this way. They add the word light. But all in all, out of 166 words, you have one word that's different from the Masoretic text. And it doesn't change the context at all. In essence, comparing those documents, the accuracy rate was approximately 99.5%. Not counting the spelling errors and those types of things which you can clearly identify. It's kind of amazing. Just because of their respect for the document. In addition to that, with the Old Testament, Jerome, in the 4th century A.D., translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin. So you have the Latin Vulgate, and that word Vulgate is a reference to a translation into another language. And we still have that 4th century document. And we actually have, in addition to that, thousands of copies of the Latin Vulgate. And it is very, very accurate in comparison to the Masoretic texts, in comparison to the text of the Dead Sea Scroll. In addition to that, you have the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It was the Septuagint that Jesus and the apostles often quoted from. And when you compare that to the Hebrew, again, the accuracy is incredible. You find slight differences, the way that translating Greek into English, there's going to be differences in the wording, just so that it's understandable. But the meaning of the text is intact. And so you compare all those documents and you find very accurate the Old Testament. Therefore, there's no reason to reject the accuracy of the Old Testament based upon the documented evidence that we have. Now, that leads to the question, what about the New Testament? Totally different situation, totally different way of verification. Number one, the time between the originals is much shorter. As a matter of fact, we actually have fragments that are within a generation of the original documents. Now, as I said, we have available 5,366 Greek manuscripts, and this was a number that was presented back in, I think, 1980. We're 30 years outside of that, which means that's probably a little larger. In addition to that, we have 19,000 plus translations in Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and Aramaic, dating from the 2nd to the 14th, 15th centuries. 19,000 manuscripts. So many manuscripts, they haven't all been cataloged. That's how many documents are available, though, concerning the New Testament. Now, there are different types of manuscripts that are used to help determine the dating and the style. First of all, you have what is described as papyrus, which I just talked about a few moments ago, invented by the Egyptians. And it was likely the scrolls of the Old Testament. And it was used in the codices, or the codex, books of the first century and beyond. It's very likely that Paul and John and others wrote on papyrus when they wrote the autographs or the original copies. Now, an example of that is right here. And I've got several pictures in this particular PowerPoint presentation. And as I understand, these are, because of the age of the documents, these are copyright-free illustrations. So they're available on it. This here is a fragment that is dated to approximately 120 to 125 A.D., this is the oldest fragment that we have of the New Testament. And it's a portion of John 18, verses 31 through 33. And that's an example of what we talk about with a fragment. Now, there's several words on there, and you can get an idea. You get an idea of how wide the columns would have been as they were translating the text and so on. And you can plug this in to that particular text, John 18, 31 through 33, in the Greek. Not the whole verses there, but you can plug it in and see what belongs where. So that's the papyrus. In addition to that, you have what was described as uncials. Uncials were manuscripts that were manufactured from the 2nd to the 8th century. And they used all capital letters in the Greek language. Just like English, Greek now has both capital and lowercase letters. Now, at first, these were written on papyrus. Then they were written on vellum and parchments. You know that word parchment in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy to bring the parchments to me? That's actually the Greek word from which we get the English word membrane. It's talking about an animal skin. That was being developed. And of course, those would last longer than the paper itself. Now, we have about 300 uncials. And to give you an example of it, here is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. And you can see how worn it is. You know, you talk about documents wearing out. This particular unsealed document dates around 250 A.D. And we can plug it into that particular generation because of it's all capital letters. I know you can't see that there, but again, go look at it on the website. Or do a search of all these documents. They're available if you do a search for that. And so it contains portions of that. Then, and here's another example of unsealed text. This isn't the original, obviously. But this is a copy of an unsealed text taken from John 1, chapter or verses 1 through 7. That's found in the Codex Alexandrius, which is one of the earliest complete documents that we have from Alexandria, Egypt. Then the third type of manuscript was called a minuscule, and that's large and small letters. And when you see a document with minuscules, it's dated from the 9th century and beyond. Use lowercase Greek letters, mostly vellum and parchments, as the papyrus was no longer being used extensively. Incidentally, we have about 300 uncials. We have 2,795 manuscripts of the minuscule type, and another nearly 2,000 lectionaries of the minuscule type. And here's an example of a minuscule text, and when you look at it, you'll see you've got capital letters and small letters, if you know Greek letters, which... Anyways, that's what you have there. This is John 1, 5 through 10, or part of John 1, 5. Through John 10. And this is a copy of a text that is dated around the 12th century. And that's just an example of that. So we go on. In addition to these, we also have other what I would describe as witnesses. You have lectionaries. You know, I've mentioned lectionaries. What is a lectionary? It was a book that contained a standardized schedule of readings of scriptures in churches. In other words, a church would write down however many Sundays they put in a lectionary, this is the scripture you're to read. But it was a copy of scripture. a portion of Scripture. And so we have all these lectionaries, nearly 2,000 lectionaries that were read in churches with which we can compare the text. And then you also have the early church fathers. Remember last week how I talked about they mentioned virtually every book of the New Testament? Well, another benefit of the writings of the church fathers is they quote more than 36,000 times verses from the New Testament. And we can compare the manuscripts to the verses that they quote. So we have all these different manuscripts that we can put together. So when you summarize the documents, more than 25,000 documents are available. And in determining the text of Scriptures, all of these manuscripts are available to use. I want you to note that different translations use different methods of determining what's to write. And I'm going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Why is the New American Standard so different from the King James? There's a reason. We're going to talk about that. But the point is the evidence is overwhelmingly strong that our New Testament text is very accurate. And it would be virtually impossible to perpetrate a fraudulent document with the amount of evidence that we have available to us. And so we can see by the manuscripts that with complete confidence we can know that we have the Word of God. Now, are there variants? And what I mean by variants is, do you find differences from one document to another? Yes. Matter of fact, there's thousands of those variants between all the documents together. Some have estimated over 200,000 variants. And someone's saying, wow, that's a lot of differences. I want to talk about those next week. And I also want to talk about some specific passages of Scripture of where there's great difference. And the point in doing that is we're going to see what effect those variants actually have on the reliability of the text. And even more important than that, what effect they have on our salvation. So, come back next week as we continue this study. Now, we with confidence can know that we have God's intended message for us. The question is, will you believe it? Will you accept it? Will you do what it says? If you are not a child of God, then know that God, in this book, has given you what you need to become a child of God. You believe in Jesus? Let me encourage you to repent, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then know that as a child of God, you continue to study His Word, and you apply it in your life. But from time to time, when you stumble doing those things that you ought not, and when you leave undone those things that you ought to be doing, you go to God in prayer, confessing your sins in repentance, and He'll forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. Maybe, as a result of sin that you've committed, you need to publicly acknowledge your sin. If that's the case, you have opportunity to make yourself right. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren. If so, we're here. So whatever your need might be, if there is any way at all that you are subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now.